You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, we're still studying different psalms from the Old Testament. I don't know how many more we're going to do. I'm starting to have worked through most of my list, and then I guess we'll move to some other. I think we're thinking about moving to Paul's letter to the Colossians after we finish this psalm series. So, as you know, probably most of the psalms are prayers. And so Psalms really was the prayer book of the Old Testament. And it seems like Psalms remain the prayer book for Jesus because he quotes from the Psalms so often. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul says that Christians ought to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So as we've seen in the Psalms, there are many ways to pray to God. There's prayers of petition or supplication in which we come and just pour out raw and unvarnished our needs and our requests to God. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There are lament psalms in which the main point is simply to tell God how sad we are. There are psalms for the coming Messiah, and on and on. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 138. Psalm 138, so that's toward the end of the Psalms. It's 150 Psalms. And this is a psalm by David, who wrote about half of the Psalms. And probably this was written late in David's life, later in his career. And this also is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm about giving thanks to God for his promises. And here's how it begins. I will give you thanks with all my heart, and I will sing praises to you before, which means in defiance of the other gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name, your character, especially for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your promises according to all your name. So here is David later in life probably saying, the thing that I am so grateful to you for, Lord, are the promises that you've made. This is one of the ways he says that I know that you're a gracious or a God of loving kindness. This is one of the ways that I know that you're a God of truth or faithfulness, because you have made so many promises to me and you've kept those promises. And I thank you for that. The rest of the psalm, as we'll see, involves David reflecting on the promises of God from a number of different perspectives. But before we see David do that, just wanted to make a couple of observations. First of all, you may not know that the God of the Bible is the only God in all of the major world religions who undertakes to make promises to his people. That seems strange, but David knew that was true even in his day. He says, when I give thanks to God, you, for making promises to me, I do it in defiance of all those other gods. Other gods needed to be served, but none of those other gods initiated entering into a covenant with people and initiating promises to them and binding himself to keep those promises. Only the God of the Bible. And as we think about, for example, Hinduism or Buddhism, They believe in an impersonal God, an impersonal life force, and an impersonal God. An impersonal force doesn't make promises. And that's why in Hinduism and Buddhism, the initiative lies with us to try to be more enlightened about the oneness of all things. But it's not a personal relationship grounded in promises. Even in Islam, and the God of Islam, Allah, is a person
a solitary, almighty ruler. But in Islam, it's not that Allah has initiated making promises to us. In Islam, it's all about us showing reverence for God and through our deeds earning Allah's acceptance. Only the God of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? You'd think at least one other religion would have come up with this. Only the God. This is one of the reasons why I know in my heart that this is the true God. If you've received Jesus Christ and through faith in him have become one of God's children, then God wants you to know that he's made great promises to you. This is not just about David, who was special. Yes, God made some special promises to him, but God's made a lot of promises to all who believe in Jesus. That's why Peter begins his second letter saying, by God's divine power, he's given us everything we need for living a godly life. And because of his glory, his magnificence, and in his excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. And these are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and to escape the world's corruption caused by human lust. You see what he's saying? The promises that God makes to his children in Christ are great, they're precious. Through these promises, God transforms us to be like, to be godly, to be like him, to be Christ-like in our character. And through these promises, he rescues us from lives of progressive deterioration and corruption, which is what happens when we live our lives just based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. Those will corrupt you and degrade you over time. Through the promises of God, even as our bodies deteriorate, our souls and our characters become more radiant and free. Well, you know, everyone trusts someone's promises. That's something about humans, right? We're kind of hardwired to trust promises. And so then the question before us is not, will we trust promises, but whose promises will we trust? And one way to look at our lives is to look back and see at various points in our lives whose promises we trusted most. It's good to be able to trust your parents, but they're not worthy of our ultimate trust because they simply can't come through with everything that they may promise. Good to trust your spouse or your fiance or lover. Good to have a trustworthy lover. But if you place your ultimate trust in them, they're sure to let you down. Good to trust your children to be loving and to care about you, etc. But they're not worthy of your ultimate trust because they can't care for you fully. Good to have some trust in your financial advisor. I've got some trust in mine. That's why he's called a fiduciary. A fiduciary means one who has been who's acting as a trustee. But you don't want to place your ultimate trust in your financial advisor. See, and on, I know people like my aunt who in early adulthood went from one lover to another, and she kept putting her trust in a new lover. And she kept getting let down. And by the time that I was a kid and she was growing older, there was a jaded, cynical face that she had. And she told me one time, not long before she died, she said, I've learned to never trust anyone's promises but the promises I make to myself. But even she couldn't keep all of the promises that she made to herself. So you have been designed to trust someone's promises. You are going to put your trust in someone's promises, even if only your own promises. But will you be like David, who toward the end of his life is looking back and he said, I am so thankful for the promises that you made to me. I'm thankful. I don't regret trusting any of your promises. And so Let's look at the rest of the psalm. It's interesting because David reflects on the promises of God in three ways. He reflects on them from the standpoint of the past. He reflects on them from the standpoint of the distant future. And then he ends by reflecting on God's promises as they apply in his present life and the next step forward. He says in verse 3, basically say, I'm so thankful for how you fulfilled promises, your promises in the past. He says, notice the verb tense, on the day I called. Some of your versions don't bring this across, but this is how it should be. On the day, he's looking back on the day, every day that I called on you to concerning your promises, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, you know that God called David to be king, right? And he chose him even when he was a teenager and said, you're going to be my king because you're a man after my own heart. And God told him, I'm going to be with you. You're going to need me to be with you, and I'm going to be with you in your career from this point on. And so David is, maybe he's reflecting on that time between when God anointed him to be king and when he actually was installed as king. There were many times when he needed boldness in his soul, right? You remember when he went out to face Goliath, who had intimidated the entire army of Israel? And in that passage in 1 Samuel, he makes it very clear. He was bold. He's like, how can you let this uncircumcised Philistine taunt the living God? And he called out to God, and God made him strong, bold in his soul to go out and take care of Goliath. You remember that after David was told that you're going to be king, the problem was there already was a king, right? His name was Saul, and he was an ungodly king. And there were those many, many years where David, even though he was the rightful king, had to flee for his life, hiding from Saul. Often in fleeing from Saul, he would get in trouble with the Philistine people that he was hiding with. There were so many times when he was terrified during this period of fleeing from Saul. But each time, as you read through that section, he called out to God, God, you promised you'd be with me. And God always answered him and made him bold in his soul. One time during the same period, the Amalekite band, while he and his men were on a mission, when they came back to find that the Amalekites had raided their camp, taken all of their goods, and taken all of their wives and their children. That's in 1 Samuel 30. I love that passage because it says, when David realized what had happened, he sat down and wept for a long time. He lamented. He poured out his sadness to God. And then it says, then he went and he strengthened himself in his God. And then he arose and asked direction from God about how to resolve the situation. I love that phrase. He strengthened himself in God. And I think that has to involve him, after he poured out his sadness, remembering, God, you've promised to be with me. And just pondering that and affirming that then was the means through which God made him strong or bold in his soul to go and deal with the situation. So he seems to be saying here, if you kept your promises then you're going to keep your promises now. That's a beautiful thing. The older that David got, the more times in his life he could look back on when God had fulfilled the promises that he'd made him. And so that made him more confident that God would continue to keep his promises too. When I was a very young Christian, someone gave me it was a mini booklet. It wasn't even a booklet. It was a mini booklet, about 3x3. And it was put out by InterVarsity Press. And it was called It was called the Pocket Promise Book for Christians. And they had attempted just to, by topic, put down all of the promises of God according to the various needs of our lives and situations that we'll find ourselves in. And I remember getting that and thinking, wow, that's awesome. How did anyone, I mean, I knew nothing about the Bible. How did anyone even know where to look to find these? And I remember as I thumbed through it, this again, as a very young Christian, my eyes were arrested by this promise, where Paul says, no temptation, or this Greek word pyrazo can also mean no trial, no temptation by the devil, no testing by God has overtaken you, but such as is common to mankind. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or the trial will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You've had that experience, right, where you've read even a single verse of Scripture and it just seems to light up. And I wasn't going through anything difficult at the time, but I just remembered that was the one that struck me and I started thinking about it. And you know, it wasn't all that long before I went through my first major testing as a Christian. And I remember, I can still see, sitting in my grandfather's chair in my parents' house, because they were all gone, and talking to God about how terrible this situation was, and basically praying this verse back to him and saying, God, with what faith I have, I believe this. I believe that this is not too great for me to bear. You wouldn't let it come upon me if it was too great to bear. I believe that you're faithful. I believe that this is not unique, that others go through similar things. And I believe you're going to provide me a way through this. Well, that was a landmark in my life. It's kind of like my own pile of rocks in the Jordan, because God did bring me through that. And you know, through the years, through testing after testing through the years, I would find myself not only coming back to this verse, this promise, but coming back to reflection on how every time he's kept his promise, this promise in my life. And I'm just giving you one promise. Many of you probably could have a story very similar to mine. But this is one of the great benefits of following the Lord over a period of years and decades. You just begin to collect piles of rocks in the Jordan. But you know, even if you're just starting out in the Christian life, it's not too late for you to begin to do this. So that's the first thing. David says, I'm so thankful for the way you've fulfilled your promises to me in the past. And that gives me confidence that I'm in good hands right now. Then he suddenly switches from looking back at his personal past to the distant future that goes way beyond his life. Suddenly, he says in verse 4, all the kings of the earth, notice the verb tense, will one day give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now he's looking way down to the end of history as we know it. And he says, and I'm going to thank you that you're going to keep this promise too, that one day all the rulers of the earth are going to praise you for your ways. Well, how did he know that? How did David know that God was one day going to work so that the kings of the world would bow to him and follow him? Well, he knew that because of a promise that God had made to him. You remember that after he became king, he decided, I'm going to build a temple for God. And God sent Nathan the prophet to say, not so fast. I've got a plan for my temple getting built, but it's not going to be built by you. It's going to be built by your son, Solomon. But in the midst of correcting David, on his temple building plans, he made him a tremendous promise. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled, so that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. A lot of people think this refers to Solomon, and it may in a certain secondary sense, but it refers to a greater son than that. He says, God says, that son will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Well, I'm pretty sure that this is the basis for what we just read in Psalm 138, verses 4 and 5. This is a little complicated, but I want you to lay hold of it because it's very important for us. It's like David's looking back, and he's basically saying, if you made a promise to me about becoming king, and you kept that promise. And he's basically saying, if you fulfilled your promise to make me king, then you're the same God who made promises about the king who's going to come from me, and I can take that to the bank also. If by looking back at past promises, he has a rational basis for trusting that God's going to fulfill promises concerning the distant future. They haven't been filled yet, but it's the same God who's utterly reliable. And this must have filled David with a sense of hope that, you know, just sometimes wonder, what's my life adding up to anyway? Where's it all headed? And then you read the news and you're like, where's this world going? Is it adding up to anything that's going to be lasting and good? And David's saying, yeah, as I look past my life, I am filled with hope. The day is coming when God's king, the Messiah, one of my descendants, is going to sit on his throne, and he's going to rule forever, which means that's got to mean that all the other rulers are going to come in line with him, something that never happened during David's day. And the New Testament invites you and me to employ a similar logic concerning the promises of God. And it goes like this. Over and over in the New Testament, we see it inviting us. It invites us to look back at how God fulfilled his promises concerning what we call the first coming. And you know, in the Old Testament, there were scores of promises about the first coming of the Messiah. Can anyone name some of those promise predictions? What did the Old Testament prophets predict about the first coming of the Messiah? Okay, it predicted the nature of his ministry during that time, that he would be a servant who serves rather than a king who rules the first time. What else? That's right. It predicted that not only that he would die, it predicted the way that he would die through crucifixion. We saw that in Psalm 22. And it predicted that his death was integral to his mission, because it was through his death that God would forgive our sins. What else did it predict? Yeah, it predicted his birthplace in Bethlehem. It predicted the unique manner of his birth, his virgin birth. It predicted even the time in history of his coming. In Daniel 9, he told it it would be a certain number of years after a decree restored Jerusalem. And he came right on schedule. And so for you and me, living today, that's that figures. That's my artwork to the full extent. Pick a Google image. Here we are in 2021, and we're thinking, what's the Bible inviting us to do? Well, something like with what David learned to do. Well, you know, I can look back now and see how 2,000 years ago, all the promises that God made about the first coming of the Messiah, which are so unlikely, why he fulfilled each of them to the T. And God says, and I'll give you a verse in just a second, he says, now, on that basis, then, you can be confident about what the Messiah is going to do when he comes back again. If God got it 100% right predicting, promising the first coming, then we have a rational basis for knowing he's going to get it exactly right in fulfilling all the promises about Jesus' second coming. And one of those promises has to do with our bodily resurrections, which, frankly, between you and me, becomes more precious to me every day. And I'm not kidding at all. As I accumulate a new ache, as I acknowledge a new diminished capacity, as I see my body wearing out, where do I go with that? You know, most people in our culture just either engage in denial or quiet growing despair as our bodies give out. But what do we do? Well, we're supposed to look back. What was the great crowning event after Jesus died? His resurrection. He was resurrected bodily and with a body that could never die again and that was unique in its power and durability. And the New Testament says, well, if you know that God resurrected the Lord Jesus, then you know that he's going to raise you up with him when he returns. We look back to what God promised about Jesus the first time, and then we look forward to what he promises to do the second time. And the result of this, folks, is a real hope. I'm not there perfectly, but I'm working on this hard. I'm trying to let each bodily ache, each additional doctor's visit. I just got a phone call from my doctor before I don't know what it's about. But it's about my aging body, you can be sure of that, right? What do I do with that? I've got to ultimately remember looking back and then saying, I can count on what's going to happen to my body in the ultimate future. And I'm going to stand there. And that breathes hope into me. And we're going to need that hope. So that's what David's doing here. And then thirdly, David thinks about God's promises from the standpoint of his present. I've looked back and I've looked forward concerning God's promises, and now I'm thinking about God's promises for me right here, right now, and from this moment forward. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble. That's a pretty good description of David's latter part of his reign, right? He made a couple of bad choices there with Bathsheba and with her husband Uriah. And God said it's going to cause a lot of trouble for you. It sowed incredible dysfunction and discord in his family and within his court. His own son by now had risen up in revolt against him and tried to kill him. That's a lot of trouble, right? He maybe had by this time already made the mistake of taking a census of his people when God told him, you don't need to do that. I know how many people you have, and they're my people. Why would you be doing this, David? To boast in your population? What? And so God sent a discipline his way. He says, still, though I walk in the midst of trouble. That's how we can begin the description of every one of our days, right? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I can count on the fact that even in the midst of the troubles that weigh me down and weaken me, you're going to infuse fresh life into my soul. He says, and you'll stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. He says, I got plenty of enemies, and we got plenty of enemies, if nowhere else in the invisible realm, Satan and his minions. But he says, I know this promise that you'll deal with my enemies and you'll ultimately rescue me. And he says, I love verse 8 here, late in his life, late in his career, is my life adding up to anything? The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Isn't that a beautiful promise? He will enable me to fulfill the role that he has for me. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord, that means your grace, your mercy. A lot of my trouble is of my own making, but your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. And then he ends with a, not really a scared plea, but a confident request, O Lord, don't forsake the work of your hands. Now, this is the passage in this psalm that caught my eye a couple of years ago. This part right here. And you can see he's saying, right here in this day, with all of its problems, God has promised to revive me, to save me, and to fulfill, accomplish what concerns me. And he's saying, by saying, you will, he's saying, and every day forward, until my days on this earth end, those promises hold true. That's amazing. And you know, we have these same promises given to us as those who have believed in Jesus and are God's children. God says, we can say to God, you'll revive me today. Paul says, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yep, check. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. One of the wonderful things that I'm slowly learning to do is when I go to bed at night, to just simply, with my head on the pillow, rewind to the beginning of the day. I can still remember that. And try to walk through what happened this day with a special eye on how did God take care of me? That's a great way to fall asleep. It really is. Just look back to the beginning of this day and walk through it and ask, how did God take care of me today? And I can say, he revives me. Sometimes I feel like a beat up wet noodle, but he revives me. He says to you and me, we can say to him, I know you're going to deliver me. Paul was able to say at the very end of his life, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, this man was about to be taken out and have his head cut off. How could he say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed? He doesn't mean by that that no enemy would ever be able to harm him. But he's saying, God's hand is on me, and he'll either deliver me from the harm that his enemies want to do to me, or he'll deliver me through that harm. And my safe passage into his heavenly kingdom is absolutely guaranteed. And that's a promise that applies to you and me as well. Sometimes we get all fixated on, you've got to save me from my problems, from my enemies. We should say, you've promised that you'll save me, and I'll leave it to you how best to save me, whether it's from my problems and enemies or through my problems and enemies. And we can say back to God, you're going to accomplish what concerns me. That's what Philippians 1:6, a verse that many of you know, is really about. Paul is saying to all the Philippian Christians, I'm confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you when you received Christ and when his Spirit came to live in you and when he began to work inside of you to change you and transform you, he's going to carry that work on to completion right up until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop God from, not even you and not even your mistakes can stop God from continuing to initiate his role for your life and his transformation of your life. He's promised to keep at work in that on us right up until the day we meet Christ. And we read that when we meet Christ and see Christ, then the work's going to be finished. Because it says, then when we see him, we'll be like him. So that is a wonderful, I take a lot of heart in that. You know, at our age, all of us have plans that we had made, good plans, that didn't work out the way we thought they would. All of us had aspirations, good aspirations, about how we were going to serve the Lord, and it didn't necessarily turn out all the way that we thought it would. But we can be confident of this. Yeah, he knows the good work that he's doing through us, and he's continuing. Think about David. God even redeemed the bad choices that he made concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. He condemned those choices, but he didn't fire David over that, and he actually worked through the. You ever think about who the Messiah was? David's descendant through who? Through Bathsheba. Isn't that amazing? God's like, I'm against what you did with Bathsheba, and I'm definitely against what you did to her husband. But I'm still with you, and I'm still going to carry on my plan through you, and I'm even going to redeem the mistakes that you made to advance my plan. Well, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing, praise God that we can count on that too. As I look back on my life with the Lord, you know, people often say to me, you know, it must be so awesome to have built a church like this and all that. My first response is always, no, we should have been erased many times. And I mean that. God should have erased us from the face of the earth because of the many sins and mistakes and errors in judgment that we've made. But he's merciful. And for some reason which I can't understand, he chose us to work through us to raise up this little portion of his flock. All glory be to him. And no one can stop what God is doing. There's only one condition on our part concerning these promises of God. And that is, he says, we need to be humble. Right in the middle of this psalm, he says, though the Lord is exalted, he's high up and he's the ultimate ruler, so different from us, but he regards the humble, yet the haughty or the proud he knows from afar. We choose, and we can choose day by day the disposition of our heart toward God. We can be haughty and decide we know best and it's our will and our way, or we can simply bow to God and say, God, you know, I trust you, and I submit to your will. And that's what humility is. And God, over and over again in his word, it says, he uses anthropomorphic language. It's like God's irresistibly attracted to a humble heart, and he's repelled by a haughty or an arrogant heart. And that's the only thing that God asks from us. And like David, we've got our many flaws and we've made our many mistakes. But, you know, the great thing about David is that he knew how to stick the landing. He could do some really crazy stuff, but he landed back submitted to God and landed back depending on God's promises. And that's why he was called a man after God's own heart. And that's all that God asked from you and me. He's easy to please in that regard. All right, I'm going to close this prayer. God, thank you for this beautiful day. We because we believe in your promises, we know that the beauty of this day is just an appetizer for what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. And we know we're not just indulging in wishful thinking, because we can look back at all these promises you've made to us and to your people and see your perfect track record of keeping your promises. So we have no reason to doubt that you'll fulfill these other promises that you've made to us. We pray that even today you draw our attention to a specific promise in your word that you have for us. We ask that you'd light it up to us so that our attention is caught by it. And we thank you that you're right here to teach us how to learn your promises and how to count on them in our lives. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.